But it's because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us at Calvary. When God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You weren't trying to fix it. You weren't trying to make it better. You weren't like Cain trying to do your best. You were a sinner. And in your heart, you wanted to have your way. And when you were at your worst, God loved you and Christ died for you. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, in your helplessness. And I know what we do. We try to say, oh, we can do it. We can live better. But you know, when you lay your head down on the pillow at night, you know that it's your best state. The psalmist said it, man, his best state is altogether vanity. You know that the best you do comes short of the glory of God. Might be better than everybody else. You look around a room like this, you can always find somebody you're better than. Problem is, you can find somebody in the room better than you. They that compare themselves among themselves aren't wise. And God didn't do that. He compared you with his son, and you came short of the glory of God. And so he commends his love toward us. Had nothing to do with your romantic life or your finances or your health or your status. It has to do with what he did at Calvary. And when he died and paid for all of your sins, took all of that debt, took it out of the way, literally suffered your second death there on the cross. So you didn't have to. He died and then was raised so he'd give you life. It's not just that he forgave your sin, took your guilt and shame away, is he then replaced it with his life. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing that a little 10-year-old girl can understand that, believe it, and have that kind of confidence. What a wonderful thing that an old geezer like me can do the same. I trusted Christ when I was 15 years old. It's never gotten old. You know that? You know what I'm talking about. But you know, that's the hope. Because it doesn't matter if you're 10 or you're 90. The hearse backs up to everybody's door. It's appointed a man once to die. And save the Lord coming, that'll happen to all of us. And after that, the judgment. I talked to somebody this morning, told me they're talking to somebody and said, what are you going to do when you die? And they said, just be in a hole in the ground. I'll rot. What a hope that is. You're going to be surprised. That isn't all that happens. And you face God. He says, why should I let you into my heaven? The only answer is going to be, I've trusted your son. The most foolish thing you could ever do would be to trust your righteousness or the righteousness of somebody like you instead of the righteousness of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a wonderful thing. And when you get saved, you trust him, then the Bible becomes precious to you, becomes God's word. And you can spend a weekend like this. Isn't it wonderful to be able to have a time where you just come like this and all the work and the labor that goes into, and there's a lot of work behind the scenes that you never see, so you can sit there and suck it up and enjoy it. You know, I know you takes time for you to be here and finances and so forth, but all the labor that goes into it, it's done willingly and happily, and as they see you rejoice, that's really the joy and rejoicing of their heart. So I say thank you to all the folks that make it possible for us to be here and do it. And for you, as Edward said, it's not nearly as much fun to be here when you're not here. So we praise God for that. But the Bible becomes such an interesting book, something you can study, something you can enjoy. And there are things in the Bible as you study it that you say, wow, look at that. Then there's other things you look at and say, how in the world did anybody do that with it? And what I want to do tonight is just talk to you about do you ever have a pet peeve? I bet you got a lot of them, don't you? I got a few. And I want to talk to you about one of them tonight. It's just, it's something that is I don't know how to say it any other way. It's a pet peeve. And that has to do with something. 2 Peter chapter 3, by the way. I didn't tell you that, did I? 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. Our God and Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We just pray as we look into these things, our hearts might be edified and our minds and understanding might be clarified in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Now, the whole point in this passage down to this point is the fact that people are saved. Verse 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking in their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, there are people going to say, look, you guys have been preaching about judgment coming, about the Lord coming and judging the world, and it ain't happened yet. And if it hadn't happened yet, people have been saying that since the creation, it isn't happening. And they scoff, they mock. The next verse he says, but this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. What they're willingly ignorant of is when they say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That ain't so. That's called uniformitarian geology. All you got to do is be a geologist, look at the creation, and you know that catastrophic geology is what's really happened. There have been tremendous judgments, changes. It's not been a uniform thing. They willingly choose to ignore the evidence because they don't want to believe what God said to start with. And what he does in there, and he talks about 1,000 years with the Lord, this is a day and a day of the Lord's 1,000. What he's talking about there is God, if God says judgment's coming, it doesn't matter to God if it's 1,000 years or the next day, it's still coming. And when it comes, it's going to be just as bad 1,000 years from now as it would tomorrow. You know how we are. You get mad. Well, I'm beginning to get over it. And then, well, forget it, something else comes up. And time sort of dissipates our aggravation, agitation, frustration. Ain't that way with God? He said, if judgment, long-suffering, patience doesn't mitigate the judgment of God, it'll be just as bad 1,000 years. Why is there 1,000 years? Long suffering. God's being patient. And instead of judging it immediately, he gives opportunity. You know, just looking at Cain this morning, and the Lord talks with him, tries to reason with him about things, instead of just immediately burning him. Well, that's God's nature. Verse 9. God is not slack concerning his promise. Hey, if he said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. He's not a slacker, but he's long-suffering. His desire isn't that men perish, but that they would come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It is coming. Just because it hadn't come yet doesn't mean it didn't come in. As a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now that's what's coming in the day of the Lord. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Ted, where is that pointer? I'm sorry? Come put it up. How do you think I'm going to teach without the chart? Chimanibity. Notice how he says that in verse 12. Looking for the hastening and hasting of the coming day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So what are they looking for? They're looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. What's going to happen before it? The elements are going to dissolve and melt with fervent heat. When you read that passage, is there something in that passage missing that you thought should be there but isn't there? Say it loud. The 1,000 years. There's no millennium in that passage. You would expect, there it is.
All right, now I got to find the
corner. Now you got to find the pointer. Okay, I got one, but I left it in the room. Hey, oh, whoa, there it is. Cat went up the wall. Now think about what you know. Now you know the chart can't be wrong, right? Everybody understands that? Okay. It's okay. You can laugh. It's Sunday night, okay? I didn't even wear a coat. My wife let me out of the coat. Relax. It's okay. The day of the Lord. Now, by the way, there's an argument about when the day of the Lord is. Some people say it's just the second advent right there. That won't work. Because Zechariah chapter 14 has the day of the Lord, the kingdom, and the day of the Lord. Some people say, well, it's a part of the wrath and the kingdom, the night and the day. If you read the passages in your Bible about the day of the Lord in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, when the term is introduced, it's talking about the fifth course of judgment, Leviticus chapter 26, when God takes the nation of Israel and sends them into captivity. And the book of Ezekiel, he'll talk about the end has come, the end of the nation. And that end comes as they're carried away into captivity. And he calls that the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord begins with the nation Israel as they go into captivity. 606 BC is the date as they go into Babylonian captivity. And it lasts from that time there all the way over to here. Actually, beyond there. A day in the Bible has a lot of parts to it. You know, the verse in Matthew 14, Luke 13 talks about a night having four watches. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, it says the evening and the morning were the first, second, third, fourth day. A day has parts to it, more than one part to it. It starts out with a nighttime judgment. Then the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in its wings, and you have the daytime. Weeping endures for the night. Joy comes in the morning. That's the whole concept of the day of the Lord. The ultimate judgment is right here, but that judgment at the second advent is actually the one when the day begins. So the day of the Lord culminates in the kingdom. But in that passage right there, instead of there being a kingdom, you're over here at the end. And so you say, well, where does the millennium fit? Well, in that scenario, it doesn't fit. Why? Well, look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth what?
Righteousness.
Now come with me to the book of Revelation, chapter number 20. Here's where you get introduced into the issue of the 1,000 years. Now people say, well, you know, the 1,000 only occurs six times, but it only occurs six times in one book, and it's the book of Revelation, and Revelation is highly apocalyptic and symbolic, and it can't be literal. Well, why can't it? Why can't it mean what it says and say what it means? All this other stuff, if the 1,000 years isn't literal, then maybe the resurrection isn't literal. Same passage. And if the resurrection isn't literal, maybe the judgment isn't literal. And if the judgment of Great White Throne judgment isn't literal, maybe the lake of fire isn't literal. Now you're getting to like that, see? So some of it you like, some of it. But you don't just say it's all not real. when you read it, because if you do, you throw one out, you got to throw it all out. Revelation 20. Now, you have the second advent of Christ, chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw the heaven open, and behold, the white horse, and he that sat upon him is called faithful and true, and in righteous he doth judge and make war. That's Christ. He comes back, and he's destroying his enemies. He takes the, verse 20, he takes the beast was taken, that's the Antichrist and the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, and which deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and they that worshipped his image, and those both were cast alive, cast into the lake of fire. So when Christ comes right here, he takes the Antichrist and he takes the false prophet and he casts them into the lake of fire down here. That's not on the chart. Okay? Now, chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon and that old serpent, which is the devil's and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So he comes and takes Satan and he binds him with a chain. Jude 1 verse 6 says that these angels are in chains of darkness. So he's put him into captivity and he puts him in a place called the bottomless pit. Now think about that. The bottomless pit and the lake of fire, are they the same?
No.
How do you know? They spell different. This is advanced Bible study now. They're obviously different because they have different names. Now we'll see. You'll see it in a minute. How long is he there? 1,000 years. Why is he there? Because one of the things, there are two great things God said he's going to do when that kingdom comes. One of them is sorrow and sighing is going to be done away with. It's going to take the curse off of creation, and the inhabitants of that kingdom will no more say, "I am sick." Talking to Morris this morning. Cain, you remember Cain this morning? What was he? He was a tiller of the ground. He gets fruit out of the ground and tries to offer it to God. What did God do to the ground? He cursed the ground. The fruit of a curse is going to be what? A curse. By the way, and I said this to Morris, he's a farmer, he kind of grinned at me. If you want to really understand where disease comes from, when you get your sustenance out of a cursed earth, what do you think is going to happen? Yeah. Now, you know, all these, the medical profession and the nutritionist and stuff, they're not going to get that. But you live in a cursed system. And the curse is random because it is the cursed creation. And the creation bears the curse. And we get the curse, and our bodies are part of the world, the earth, earthy. And so the impact comes in that. I don't want to get into all that business nutrition, so I shouldn't get into it, should I? But when the ground was cursed, and he in the kingdom, he's going to take away that curse, and physical longevity and life will be able to be restored. So when Jesus came, what did he do? He went about preaching the kingdom of God, preaching and showing, Luke chapter 8 verse 1 says, the kingdom of God. What did he do? He was healing the sick and he was casting out devils. Why? In the kingdom, sorrow and sighing will flee away. The curse is removed. And Zechariah chapter 13 verse 2 says he's going to take all of the evil unclean spirits and cast them out of the land. Get rid of them. And there won't be any unclean spirits in the earth anymore. Well, then, what do you think is happening right here? You know, we call unclean spirits, we say he's demon possessed. Talking to somebody this afternoon about the demoniac of Gadara. Well, the Bible doesn't say demon. The Bible says devil. The Greek word is demon. I understand that the English word demon is just the Greek word spelled in English. But in the Greek language, in the Greek culture, a demon, you could be a genius and have a demon of genius. If you ever read Greek history, they thought Aristotle had a a genius demon. He's demon possessed with a genius. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about it that way. In the Bible, these unclean spirits, they're called devils. And it's translated devils because they're not good demons, they're bad demons. They're directed by and support the satanic policy of evil. They cooperate with the adversary. And they're going to be cast out. That's why Jesus heals people and casts out devils. That's the two big miracles he does. And by the way, the healings were not recoveries. Some of you have been sick and you recover. You weren't healed, you recovered. In the Bible, when Jesus healed somebody, they were instant restoration. It ain't the same. And all the stuff people say, oh, we're just praying God to heal you. There's nothing in the Bible about God recovering you. In the Bible, the healing is instant restoration. Now, if you don't like that, argue with the Bible. If you don't believe it, argue with the Bible. Okay? So in that kingdom, those two, one of the things that's going to happen is Satan's going to be, and all of his hosts, in that time period for 1,000 years that begins that kingdom, he ain't going to be there. Now, that's good news. Verse number 3. Cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should be deceived the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he shall be loosed for a season. Uh-oh. He's gone for 1,000 years, then he gets out. Now, the kingdom starts when Christ comes back, but for 1,000 years there's some hokey stuff happening. Satan's bound, then he gets out. Now I know why the 1,000 years is important, because after that first 1,000 years, Satan gets out. Something's going on here. Verse 4, and I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither they received his mark upon their forehead and in their hands. And they lived and reigned 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's what we call the Old Testament resurrection and the resurrection of the tribulation saints. I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. That's the Old Testament saints are resurrected. Then there's the tribulation saints that are resurrected. And then they sit and they're going to rule and reign in the kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. It's pretty clear there's 1,000 years. Years in here where some things are going on. So it's important to understand, though, that in that 1,000-year period of time there, Christ is not reigning in a kingdom wherein dwells righteousness exclusively. You follow that? There's things going on in the millennium that are different than things that are going to be going on after the millennium. If you look down at verse number 10, verse number 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Doesn't that sound like what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 a minute ago? Well, the elements melt as a fervent heat and are all melted away. That sounds like 2 Peter 3, verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. So what you've got prior to that is this 1,000 years that introduces the kingdom in which the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning, but he's reigning not in a kingdom of only righteousness. He's reigning in a kingdom wherein he's got some enemies. In fact, when you look, we'll read in a few minutes, verse 7, 8, 9, 10. When Satan's let out, a whole bunch of people run and join him and say, wow, where you been, guy? We want to follow you. Let's go kick that dude off the throne. So you say, come back with me to Psalm 110. This is what you expect in prophecy. And it's a real, well, it's a pet peeve of mine. When people talk about the kingdom, And they talk about the millennium as though it is the final state of the kingdom. You go get charts. I got a chart up here. And what you find in charts is that they end right there as though that's the end. That's not the end, folks. That's the beginning of the kingdom. The kingdom doesn't end at the end of 1,000 years. This 1,000 years has a very specific purpose, and it introduces the kingdom wherein dwells righteousness. That's the reason you couldn't put everything on a piece of paper, so I put Ephesians 1:10 there with the arrow out here. There's more coming out here, and it's that thing right there. You with me? I've looked at charts for years. I've never seen a chart that had this stuff out here in it. Mine doesn't either. But like I said, it had three more panels out here. But my point, I'll show you in a minute why this stuff, why this is the way it is. But the thing that I notice people making really, I always had a dumb mistake because it's just not necessarily dumb, but it is a mistake, of thinking that once you've got the millennium done, you've got the kingdom over with. Every dispensation has a transition into it. The dispensation back here is the dispensation of promise. Romans chapter 5, Paul says back here, it's from Adam to Moses. And Adam to Moses, Galatians 3, calls promise. Matthew 25, verse 34. Do you need to look at these verses? You guys are biblically intelligent enough, if I just say them to you, you can put them in your mind, right? No, okay, I didn't think so. Hold on to Psalm 110, look at Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. That's right here. He comes in his glory, he sits upon the throne of his glory, and he establishes his kingdom in the earth. Okay? Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit. Here are the Gentile nations out of the tribulation period who are going to inherit the Abrahamic blessing. How does a Gentile inherit the Abrahamic blessing? Them that bless thee, I will. Them that curse thee, I will. How are these dudes going to get the blessing in this passage? When you done to one of these, at least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. How do they get the curse in this passage? You did not do it to one. That's not talking about poor people in the 20 in Ohio in the year 2019. That's not talking about giving a cup of cold water to somebody walking down the street down here that's in need. Should you do that? Duh, yeah. Probably. Wouldn't make a blanket statement about it, but probably. Should you help people, remember the poor? Yeah, Paul agreed to that when the apostles told him to do it, asked him to do it. We're not talking about charity and helpful. This passage is not talking about when you see a poor person, you're seeing Jesus. Tony Campello, the college professor, evangelical college professor, he's nuts when he says, when I looked out at those poor people in Cambodia and saw them chasing our plane, I was looking in the face of God. No, he wasn't. He's looking in the face of a bunch of poor people in Cambodia. But that's the passage right there that he used. Back in the 1960s when I went to college, a Southern Baptist college, by the way, supposed to be conservative, this is the passage they used to tell us that when you went down and took care of people and helped people, poor people, you were doing it to the Lord. I worked in an inner city mission at the time. The professor teaching me that didn't set foot in an inner city mission, never fed anybody, never clothed anybody. I did every day. And he's telling me to do that. That's what we need to do. I said, Doc, I'm doing it. And I don't see Jesus anywhere except in his word. And the people get saved. But, you know, that's another pet peeve. I say that for another time. In this passage, the Abrahamic blessing is received by these Gentiles because they did what God said. They blessed Israel. Now look at the blessing. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from when? From when? From the foundation of the world. So when that kingdom is established, when has it been established from? Adam. Get this. When God made man out of the dirt of the earth and he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life and gave man a mandate back there to be the king and to take dominion over the earth and repossess that earth for the Lord Jesus Christ. Put the earth back under the authority of Jesus Christ. That kingdom right there was the goal. The kingdom program did not begin with Abraham. It did not begin with David. It began with Adam. Now, sometimes people miss that. That program back there is called promise. We talked about this morning. God made a promise of a seed who's going to do for man what man didn't do for himself. Make man who man couldn't make himself. That seed became the seed of the woman, became the seed of Abraham. Separated nation up here. That dispensation back there is called promise. They function on the basis of faith in that promise. God enlarged the instruction back there. Now that dispensation had a transition into it. Life in the garden. Then they fall. Then you have the law is added to the promise. Now the law has a transition into it. The law, John 1:17 says, was given by Moses. But was it given by Moses when he was in the bulrushes? No. Was it given by Moses when he was 40 and tried to deliver Israel by killing the guy? No. Was it given to Moses 40 years later when he brought Israel out of Egypt? No. It wasn't given to him until Exodus chapter 24, years later. So it came by Moses, but not at his birth, not at his rejection by the Egyptians, and not even when he delivered Israel from Egypt, but when he got out into the wilderness. There's a transition into the law dispensation, and we call that the wilderness wanderings. The dispensation of grace, it has a transition into it. You have the fall of Israel, salvation going to the Gentiles through Paul, and then there's the diminishing of Israel. And the reason there is a ministry of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, between Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 28, that looks kind of like the old program still hanging on is because God is, instead of throwing Israel away instantly without any hope, the body of Christ is going to be made up of Jew and Gentile. So he takes all those lost Jews out there and he deals with the Gentiles in such a way to testify to those lost Gentiles, those lost Jews, that the God of Israel has turned to the Gentiles. And when you see through Paul's ministry, Israel's spiritual things, tongue talking, healing, miracles and so forth that belong to Israel, out among the Gentiles. Here's the God of Israel out among the Gentiles. What's he doing out there? Those signs tell Israel, your God has gone out there. Those signs tell the Gentiles, Israel's gods, come out here. Why? Well, the answer is in the ministry given to Paul. Now, when that transition's over with, that diminishing period is finished. The kingdom is going to have a transition period into it. That's what the millennium's about. The eternal state of the kingdom, and that's a bad term, but I'm going to use it for now, is introduced by this period of time right here in which Christ reigns in the midst of his enemies. After the great white throne judgment, there aren't going to be any enemies in the kingdom. Perfect righteousness. But during the millennium, it's not quite that way. Come with me to Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes, thy enemies, thy footstool. Now that's the passage Peter quotes in the day of Pentecost, right here. So I know where I'm at in Psalm 110 verse 1. That's a reference to Jesus Christ ascending up into heaven, invited by the Father to come and sit at his right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, 35, as a reference to the ascension of Christ. He's going to go up there until he makes his enemies his footstool. That means he's going to come back over here. Now, somebody says, well, that's Pentecost. No, that's the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus. They're not the same. When the Holy Spirit came, Jesus didn't come. He's still up in heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist says, I'm baptizing you with water. The one comes after me, he's mightier than I. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So who baptized them on the day of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit? Jesus did. He stays in heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit. Now, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, kind of interesting. He looks up into heaven and he sees the heaven open. He sees God the Father sitting on the throne and Jesus Christ standing at his right hand. Why did that verse say he was going to, what posture did that verse say he's going to take? Going to sit. How long is he going to sit? Till he makes his enemies his footstool. So if Stephen sees him standing up, why would you think he's standing up? It's time to make his enemies his footstool. Isaiah 3 says the Lord stands to judge his people. So the time for the judgment had come right there in prophecy. Now it didn't come. Why? Well, because there's a mystery period in here, a gap that wasn't prophesied. So there's a gap between here and there. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Between verse 1 and verse 2, there's a 2,000 year gap that's not in prophecy. Verse 1, over here. Verse 2, here's the wrath. See that? So there's a gap in the prophetic. There are all kinds of verses like this in the Old Testament that have gaps in them, time-wise, in prophecy. There's a gap there. Why is it a gap? Paul says, this right here is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now that word mystery doesn't mean spooky and it doesn't mean inscrutable and ununderstandable. It simply means a secret. The preaching of Jesus Christ, Romans 16:25, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Now, what we call prophecy, Peter, on the day after Pentecost, Acts 3, says what he's preaching. Hold your hand here. I want you to look at Acts 3 because there's a verse there you've got to get. Acts 3. All this will make sense, you know, 3 or 4 years from now. Acts 3, verse 18. It's Peter, chapter after Pentecost, Acts 3:18. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath fulfilled. That means everything that the prophets talked about Jesus doing, he's done it. Literally, visibly, actually accomplished it. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Notice when they expect to have their sins blotted out. Acts 2:38, he says, when they realize they've crucified them, they say, what do we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. When were they going to get their sins remitted? Read the verse. See the word when in there, it answers it for you. This is easy. They're expecting to have their sins blotted out when Christ comes back over here at the Day of Atonement. That's what he promised them. That's what the new covenant says he's going to do. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before is preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So there's prophecy. That's what God has spoken about since the world began, all through the prophets back here. Paul says, I'm preaching something that was kept secret all that back there. Something made known back here, something kept secret back here, they're not the same. You know why? Because being made known and being kept secret are two different things. Now my little six-year-old that just graduated kindergarten can get that. Six-year-old grandson. If my little six-year-old grandson, who is a natural-born genius, of course, but if he can get that at six, you know what? You can get it at your age. They ain't the same. They aren't the same. They're different. Fellow fell off a log yesterday and hit his head, can get up this morning and get that. Now, I know preachers can't. Guys with seminary education and read Greek and Hebrew can't get it, but you can get it because it's what the verse says. The Bible's not that hard to understand. It's hard to believe because it contradicts everything you thought it was supposed to say. That's where the problem comes in. Now, notice verse 21. When the heaven, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of, notice, all things which God has spoken. So everything God said about what that kingdom out here is going to be is what Peter's talking about here. Peter's not envisioning a kingdom in which there's going to be a bunch of satanic rebellion and enemies and so forth. He's expecting a kingdom where the restitution of all the things God ever promised. Now go back with me to Psalm 110. Peter quotes this passage there in Acts 2, where we were reading a minute ago. And he says in verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. Rule thou, where? In the midst of thine enemies. Now wait a minute, I thought he was supposed to be ruling in the midst of his kingdom saints. In that kingdom, during that millennium, it's a transition. The king is here, the government's here, the establishment's here, the rod of iron is here, but there's still a mixed multitude among the people. Come with me, if you will, over to Isaiah chapter 26. This is not something unexpected. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, verse 10. Isaiah 26 is a great coronation song in that day. Verse 1, shall this song be sung in the land of Judah? We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and for bulwarks. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth shall come in. And here is the, you know, when you inaugurate the king, the president, you have this big parade. When you have a coronation of a king, they have this big parade. They're having parades today and tomorrow for Memorial Day. This is the parade, the coronation parade, going into the kingdom as the Lord Jesus Christ is inaugurated as the king. Now, verse 10. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will they not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness shall he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. There are going to be some people in that kingdom. Think about it. Jesus Christ himself is going to sit on the throne of his glory. The majesty and the glory of God the Son. They're going to see, is going to be on display. And there are going to be some people in that kingdom that ain't going to look. I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to do it. Enemies. And you think, whoa. Zechariah 14. Now, I'm getting to the question of why in the world would this be so? But I just want you to see why that it is so. And this is not the condition of the eternal kingdom, but it is the condition of the transition into it. There's a reason. And it lasts for 1,000 years. And that's what the millennium is not the final state of the kingdom. It's just the transition into it. And that's why there's a millennium. And it's why it isn't detailed for you until Revelation 20. Zechariah 14. Verse number 4, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. Here's the second advent of Christ. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of... There's the second advent of Christ fighting against the nations that have come up against Jerusalem. He comes here, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Verse number 9, and the Lord shall be king of all the earth in that day. That's the day of the Lord, verse 1. So here is the end of the tribulation, the destruction of his enemies. He stands on the Mount of Olives, so he's literally, physically, visibly back to the place where he went off from here. He's going to come back in like manner. He's going to come back over here, and he sits now as the king. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, so here's people that come out of the tribulation, Gentiles, come into that kingdom, which came up against Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall come to pass that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Notice there are some people that won't come and worship in the kingdom. There are enemies, and they don't submit, and they don't come up, and then there's punishment. In fact, when he rules with a rod of iron, and he gives the overcomers in the two churches, and the church in Revelation 2 and 3, he gives them power to rule with a rod of iron. You don't need to rule with a rod of iron if everybody's complying. We were talking about, somebody told me yesterday that you raise corn and you rear children. And that's proper grammar. You raise corn and you rear children. You apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. No, that's not what that means, but that's what I think about. And that rod of iron, it's enforced righteousness. Well, you don't have to have that if everybody's complying. Everybody's got a new nature. We're just going to have you. You've got a bunch of rebels. Now, come back to Revelation chapter 20 and notice why this kind of thing happens. And this is, I used to struggle about what in the world, why in the world. And one day I'm reading Revelation 20 and it sort of like jumped up at me and said, Richard, you've just been asleep when you read this passage. Revelation chapter 20, you get Revelation 20 in one hand, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Revelation 20 and 1 Corinthians 1. We're supposed to be out here at 7. I'm sorry? Okay. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is let out of that bottomless pit and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and behold, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. God doesn't let the rebellion get anywhere. He just lets it happen. In other words, it's a demonstration. Now, what's going on? Well, verse 20. And shall go out to deceive who? The nations. Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says, the Jew requires a sign, but the Greeks do what? Seek after wisdom. Who's sitting on the throne? Jesus Christ. You remember that comparison I showed you this morning between Matthew 23 and Luke 11? Who is the wisdom of God? Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is sitting on that throne, he is the personification, the manifestation of the wisdom of God. Well, the Gentiles seek wisdom, which they're going to have the opportunity to gain from the Lord Jesus Christ as he's sitting on the throne administering in righteous judgment and wisdom, manifesting the wisdom of God as it's applied. You remember what Deuteronomy 4 said about the nation Israel back here? When God gave the Gentiles up back here, by the way, when he gave them up, he gave them up to the other gods, little g. He told Israel, he said, Jehovah is the God of gods, big G of the little g's. Now, what is that talking about? Jehovah is Elohim. But a whole bunch of Elohims aren't Jehovah. You know how you tell the difference between the God with the big G God and the little G God? Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11, God says, the difference between me and all those gods out there is they can't create anything and I can. In the beginning, God what? You want to be God, go create your universe, step in it, you can be God. How's it going to work out for you? It doesn't. So you know what you do? You create a little universe in your mind. You create your own little world where you can be God. But you know what? You can't be God. That's why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was the idea, is I decide what's good and evil because I'm God. I'm the creator. I set this thing up. Adam and Eve wanted to be God. Cain wanted to be God. Make God out of himself. What does Satan want to do? And we like the Most High. That's the whole thing. They change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator. That's what's going on down here. So God takes one man, creates one nation, says, that's my people. Let me show you what it's like to be a nation that has me as God. And Deuteronomy chapter 4 said these Gentiles down here are going to look at Israel up here keeping that law and functioning as a nation the way God told them. And they're going to say, what nation is so wise? Because the wisdom of God's put on display up there. Jesus Christ is going to do it perfectly over here. And you know what the Gentiles are going to do? They're going to reject it. They're not going to have any part of it. They're going to have that wisdom given to them. They're not going to be able to say, the devil made me do it, tempted me. They're not going to have to say, the environment, the circumstances weren't good enough. They're going to have to say, you know what? We want our way. It's on us. Now, Romans chapter 1 explains to you how the Gentiles became heathen. Romans 1 verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful. That's what they're going to do. They're going to see God right there. It's all going to happen again. See God, know him, but they're not going to be thankful. They're not going to glorify him as God. They're not going to say, your God will follow you. But they come vain in their imaginations, vanity, empty, useless, worthless thinking, living. And for at the end of that 1,000 years, there's never going to be a question that man had within himself any capacity. He's going to reject God's will and the wisdom. And the judgment on the Gentiles is going to be complete. Then you have the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter number 22. And by the way, at the great white throne judgment, if your name's not in the book of life, you're going to get cast in the lake of fire. Just personally for me, that solves the problem, answers the question about are we in the book of life. A lot of folks like to argue, say, well, you know, that's Israel's book and it's not us. Dude, if you're not in the book of life, you're going to have a problem in that day. Follow that? And for people that think that the book of life is just Israel, you haven't really studied the books. But that verse would help you. If your name's not in the book of eternal life, you wind up in the lake of fire. Now, verse 20, chapter 21, and I saw heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I haven't got that up there because I just ran out of room. A new heaven and a new earth, and this is the one wherein dwells righteousness. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God, be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely." It's done. What God started back here is done. And when it says it's done, it doesn't mean conference is over, let's all go home. In Genesis chapter 2, God finished the creation. And on the seventh day, what did he do? He rested. Now, Isaiah 40 says God doesn't get weary, so he didn't rest because he was pooped. He rested because all the work was done. And when the work's done, what do you do with what you built? Enjoy it. Let's use it. It's time to sit out on the patio and enjoy the deck. That seventh day, he blessed it and he sanctified it. He set it apart for the purpose for which it was created, and he spoke well about it. And in Isaiah, Psalm 132, look there. Psalm 132. If you want to know what the rest, God's rest is, here's a passage to tell you. The Lord remembered David and all his afflictions, and how he sware unto David and vowed with unto the mighty God of Jacob. This is a psalm about fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest." God's going to get up and go into his rest. When did he rest? He rested on the seventh day. Verse number 11. "The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." God's going to take David and sit him on the throne, the fruit of his body. "If thy children will keep my covenant, my testimony that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation." God planned from the very beginning of creation to live on a piece of ground on this planet called Zion, Jerusalem. "This is my rest," verse 14, "forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." God's intention when he created the earth back here in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested, he said, "That's the place I'm going to put my habitation." When he brought Israel out of Egypt, Exodus 15, Israel understood, we're going to go in to the sanctuary where you've desired to dwell, and you're going to reign there. They knew why he created them, was to accomplish that original purpose. Going to be done right there in a new heaven and new earth. Now, there's something interesting about this chart. Brother Verstegen said a couple of years ago at one of the conferences, back out there is before, and over here is after. And all the real good stuff takes place over here. Look at Ephesians 1:10. And there's a reason for that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You see, he's going to gather together all things in Christ. That's the reason when Dan was reading that verse last night about Romans 16:7, and talk about people being in Christ before Paul. Listen, everything God's ever going to do with Israel or us is in Christ. That's a redemptive term. That's a term about how God's going to accomplish his purpose in the earth and in the heavens, in Israel and the body. He's going to gather them all together in Christ. If you ain't in Christ, you're in a part of it. Where do you wind up? Like a fire. The dispensation of the fullness of times. That's why I put Ephesians 1 verse 10 right there. You're going to have a new heaven out there, a new earth down here to do what? What that verse says. Gather all the government in the earth under the headship of Christ. Gather all the government in the heavens under the headship of Christ. So that now all that diverse is under one thinking process, one head. And it's going to all function together as one unit. You with me? That's going to be someday. That was God's original intention when he put man on the earth, when he created Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:2 says, and the earth was without form and void. That's a condition different from Psalm 102. Now, I know some of you, you say, I don't believe in a gap back there because that promotes evolution. That's nonsense. If you're so childish that you defend creation by trying to take a tactic like that, let me tell you, that is a childish viewpoint of creation. Okay, now you're mad at me. It's okay. I don't care. There's a gap in the dealings of God with his creation between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. In that gap, a judgment took place that took the original creation in which he intended to dwell, had a place to do it, had the beams of his foundation there, had it all ready to go, and Satan fell. The only place you could logically put the fall of Satan and maintain Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 28 and our understanding of Ephesians 1:10 is right there. Okay? That's a lot of other reasons. So from Genesis 1:2 all the way to Revelation 20 verse 15, that's what that chart is. And Revelation 21, you go back to that original intention back there in Revelation 1:1. So literally, that chart is a parenthesis in the eternal purpose of God. Now you work on that. Now, I got 5 minutes. I'm going to talk about verse 10 there. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, see the word times? Not time, it's times. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come, see the word ages is plural, it's not singular. When we talk about time, sometimes we use bad terminology. We say time and eternity, as though in eternity there is no time. That is a misnomer. What we mean by eternity is there is no end to time. Time is the phenomenal dimension in which you experience creation. You have the three dimensions of creation, the cube. But if you don't have time is how you measure from one event to the other in creation. And if you do away with time, you just have nothing moves. So if you're going to experience events, you have to have time. It's a part of what God created in Genesis 1 when he created the heaven and the earth. Okay? Now, what eternity is, what forever, everlasting, those kind of terms are, maybe I should say, is that time doesn't end. But time in the Bible, the ages, time is made up of ages. And an age does end. An age starts here and goes to there. But what world, ages without end is you have one age, and as soon as this one ends, the next one begins. And the ages never quit coming. So in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when God's intention, the dispensation, the particular set of instructions that he has for man's operation, when God's intention, purpose, plan for his creation arrives, the fullness, that's what the dispensation, the fullness of time will be. But it's not going to be one age. It's going to be an age, and then another age, and then another age, and another age, and the ages are never going to quit coming. You follow that? What's going to happen is you're going to reach the position where the heavens are fully and completely under the authority of the body of Christ. The earth is fully and completely under the authority of the nation Israel. Christ is the head of all of it. And then there are going to be all these ages in which that never ceases to be. But notice in chapter 2, verse 7, what's happening in those ages, that in the ages to come we might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace. See that word exceeding? You have an age. The next age comes, and it's going to be exceeding the previous age. You get all this good stuff, and then the next age comes, and it's going to be better than the last one. Then you get the next one, and it's going to be better than the last one. And each one gets better and better and better. That's not bad, is it? No, that's good. What's getting better? God the Father finds all of his joy and his pleasure where? In his Son. What's going to happen, and I'm going to quit because it's time, what's going to happen is that in each one of these ages, as they keep coming, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ. You're going to see more and more and more about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ain't going to be bad. Now, I'm going to quit and not tell you. But there's a time element in that. The dispensation of the fullness of times. And I don't have time to tell you about that now, so I'm not going to do it. But it's good enough to know that what you're going to be doing for eternity, you're not going to be sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, drinking mint julep and singing and yodeling, catching rainbow trout out of the stream of life. You're going to be administering the will and plan and purpose of God the Father manifest in his Son and demonstrating the glory, the treasure, the value, the wisdom, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. That's going to be someday. And all the things, frankly, that your heart right now desire to focus on him are going to be accomplished. But all that's going to be after the millennium. Because until after the 1,000 years, there's still the enemy to be put in his place. Once again, can I tell you, eternity's long. Heaven's high, hell's hot. Jesus Christ is the only answer. And he's the answer for all of it. If you've never trusted him, if you've never made him your Savior, exclusively relied on him, forget all the other stuff. Because when you're laying in a coffin, it's going to all be gone anyway. And trust God's Son. God looks down and looks at your heart today, and he doesn't look at all the outward stuff. He just looks at your heart. And he wants to see you trusting exclusively in his Son, relying on him. Nothing else. If you stood before him tonight and he said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" If you point anywhere but Calvary, anywhere but his Son, you've come short. But when you trust his Son, you've got the riches of the glory of his grace at your disposal. Those of you that have trusted him, go home rejoicing, will you? What a great time. If this has been good for you this week, think what eternity is going to be like. And think what life would be like if you did this, spend this much time in the Word every weekend in your life. Father, we thank you for your love and your goodness and your grace. The time we can spend together just enjoying your Word, enjoying one another. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.